Erica, for that lovely offertory. Take your Bible with me, please, and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We are going to continue with talking about the stewardship, our stewardship, and how to properly steward our resources. Beyond budgeting, stewarding is a little bit different. It is a concept of a Christian worldview that will lead not only to blessing in this life, but blessing in the future. I cannot resist, however, but to say that I would encourage us, and maybe to think about this in our prayer time a little bit, to pray for our nation, particularly in regard to the matter of the ongoing so-called negotiations with the country of Iran. That would be a shame if we agree to any deal with those people, any deal whatsoever. You cannot deal with people with their belief system and mentality and even think that they're going to hold to something. Now, it's an interesting thing. There's a psychology that develops among people who are working toward a goal. The goal here for all these many, many months has been to come to an agreement. Mr. Kerry has been in the middle of that desire to come to an agreement. And it would be very, very deflating for those that are the closest to that situation if after all these many months of work, they cannot come to some kind of an agreement. And there's a psychology that takes over in a situation like that where a person no longer views the best for his nation as the main goal, but the goal is now to meet the goal. And the goal would be to be having an agreement. And that would be horribly dangerous. It was Senator McCain yesterday on the floor of the Senate made the remark that it may be that Israel will have to become a rogue nation and go it alone in opposition to what is happening in Iran. But if this world allows for a nuclear-tipped Iran, even for so-called peaceful purposes, which, by the way, if you believe that, you're crazier than a bedbug, as my mother would say. If we allow for that, the destruction and the horrific result of that can only be imagined. Someone said, well, Pastor, what about Israel? Will they defeat Israel? No. According to Bible prophecy, at the very end, they will look like they're going to. They will come in with a flood. They will enter the gates of the holy city. It will look like a complete and total devastation. This, of course, at the close of the tribulation period. And then the Lord Jesus will return. And those nations that have opposed the Jew will be wiped from the face of the earth, never to be mentioned again. How is that for political correctness? All of that can be read in your Bible. So look up, Christian. Be happy that you're saved. Be happy that God is in full control. But also understand it's frustrating to watch sometimes where our nation has gone politically, especially when we negotiate for days on end and hours on end and months on end with terrorists, the primary terror sponsor state in the Middle East, and we negotiate with them. That is craziness. You say, Pastor Monty, who are the good guys in the Middle East? Apart from Israel, there are none. No one I'd want to fight on their side anyway, because you better watch your back. But let's stop this and move on. Luke chapter 14. You know, I got to reading so much. Has this ever happened to you? I got to reading so much last night from the Wall. I didn't have a chance to read the journal in the morning, so I read the Wall Street Journal late last night. And then I read a news app that I have on my phone. And I got to reading so much. Have you ever read so much that you couldn't sleep because your mind was racing? Has that ever happened anymore? Yeah, I need to not be doing that. I just need to stop it. But that'll be difficult. Anyway, Luke chapter 14 in your Bible with me tonight. We're going to, let me read through this and then show you how we're going to draw application. Now, what I'm saying tonight, I want to be very clear. I am drawing application from the passage. I will explain to you the primary interpretation of the passage and then give you application. Remember, all of the Bible, every passage of the Bible has only one interpretation. Okay, there is only one correct interpretation, but there may be numerous applications. It's important to remember that. Chapter 14, verse 25, the Bible says this, "There went out a great multitude with him, Jesus, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Those are hard words, aren't they? We'll explain them briefly in a moment. But there was a huge crowd of people. Now, here's what I want you to see. Picture in your mind a huge crowd of people following Jesus. Again, at this point, as we mentioned Sunday, with regard to the triumphal entry, Jesus was experiencing a certain level of popularity. This tremendous crowd of people is following, and it may have appeared that somehow they would prevail in the kingdom program. It could have appeared that way, because this huge crowd of people was following, and it looked like Jesus' popularity was very, very high, and with such a large crowd of people who were following him, how could anything happen but that Jesus would prevail? Jesus knew their hearts. He also knew their lack of commitment. And so when he said the words at verse number 26 about his preeminence in someone's life and how one's love for him should eclipse one's love for everyone else, including his own life, that separated the men from the boys. That huge crowd that was following, probably very few in that crowd would have qualified to the extent of what Jesus said in verse 26. Notice verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So a matter of sacrifice as well as complete and total dedication. And verse 28, Jesus uses an illustration. Now I want you to remember the context of everything I'm saying tonight is discipleship. The proper interpretation of the passage is an illustration used to illustrate the seriousness with which one becomes a disciple of Christ, that is, a learner of Christ. Now, while that is the interpretation, my application is going to bear off of the comparison that Jesus makes, and I'll explain that in a moment. So he gives this illustration, verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, or perhaps, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish." Now remember, the interpretation of the passage deals with the cost of being a disciple of Christ. It costs nothing to be saved. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Salvation is the free gift of God. I cannot work for it. I cannot earn it. I do not deserve it. However, when I move from just being a convert to being a disciple, where I'm a learner and a follower of Christ, there is a very high price to pay. Does everyone see that? By the way, get this firmly fixed in your mind. There's a difference between someone being saved and someone being a disciple. There are a lot of people who get saved, but they don't grow much further, okay? I don't doubt their salvation. That's between them and God. But there are a lot of people who get saved, but they don't grow much further. I always think that's a shame when that happens. Some people have circumstances and issues and problems. I understand about that. But they get saved, they don't grow. But a disciple is someone who gets saved and then wants to get as close to Jesus as he can. And Jesus says there is a cost associated with discipleship. There is no cost to being saved. Christ paid the whole debt. But when I say Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." When I do that, when I give myself in total unabated dedication to Christ, there is a very high cost. It's interesting today in American Christianity because there are a lot of people who will follow the crowd, but if really pressed for the courage of our convictions, would we stand? A disciple will stand because it will cost him something. That is the interpretation. However, I want you to notice the illustration. The illustration must be true or the interpretation falls flat. Does everyone understand this? An illustration can't work if it's not true to the meaning. And so Jesus said that it is common sense if you're going to build, verse 28, if you're going to build a tower, engage in a construction pursuit, that you would sit down first, count the cost, and determine whether you have enough to finish it. Now look at your introduction, and then I'll get into the lesson tonight. A stewardship plan is a budget, but it is more than a budget. This is really important. This is what separates the secular idea from the sacred idea. A stewardship plan involves assessing one's current situation and making the changes necessary to increase the stewardship. What are we talking about? To increase resources. We would use the word to prosper. The word prosper is not a bad word. The prosperity gospel that says if you get saved, you're going to get everything you want, all this in Jesus too. That philosophy is not biblical. But the idea of conserving your resources and then multiplying them because you are a conservator of your resources is a godly and good idea. That is behind the idea of stewardship. All of my resources, remember several weeks ago, everything belongs to God. I'm a steward of those things, and I am rewarded as I multiply that stewardship. The goal of a stewardship plan is not to consume, but rather to conserve. Now, a budget is a spending plan, but a stewardship plan might be better defined as rather than just consuming resources, it is conserving and multiplying resources. Do you see the difference here? Part of that is a plan as to how we're going to spend, because we need to spend. But another side of that is how we conserve the resources that we have. And this, of course, is with a view of increasing the stewardship over time. Okay, what is the first thing we need to do? Well, according to Jesus in Luke 14, we need to count the cost by understanding our current position, the current situation in which we're in. Now, everybody look this way. I've counseled this for 27 years. And what amazes me is the average person who senses they are in financial trouble has no idea how bad it really is, because they haven't squarely looked at the numbers. For most people, it is a matter of putting their head in the sand and not wanting to be uncomfortable. But you can never address an issue until you know exactly where you stand. You wouldn't trust a doctor to whom you told some serious symptoms, and he said, yeah, you know, you might have that. Well, doc, aren't you going to look into it more deeply? No, you know, if we look into it, it'll make us uncomfortable. I mean, what if you do have cancer? That would be bad news. And I'd hate to give you any kind of bad news, because it would ruin your day. And your response to that would be, but I need to know, because if I don't know, I'm headed for the cliff. If you feel that way about cancer, you need to also feel that way about your stewardship, about your finances. To simply put your head in the sand and hope that somehow this impression you have in the back of your mind as to where you stand is accurate is not an acceptable approach. Look at point A. Jesus' primary teaching in the passage is the cost of discipleship. I covered that. He applies a common sense business approach to spiritual investment. His illustration provides a secondary application for stewardship. That is what we're doing tonight. Notice, if you would, and I find this interesting, verse 25, there went a great multitude with him. The great multitude was following Jesus at that time, but he knew many had not considered the true cost. And so he turns to rebuke, in a sense, the crowd, and says, wonderful you're here, but the reality is you need to come to grips with what it costs to be a genuine disciple. It is one thing to follow in the crowd. It is another thing to make a commitment. And so now I'm going to draw an application from that principle. By way of application, going with the crowd from a stewardship perspective is not wise. Now look this way. Look this way. The advertisers and marketers of our day desire nothing more than a mob mentality of control. Don't you find it amusing and a little bit sickening that every Christmas time we wait until a couple weeks or 3 weeks before Christmas to find out what is the toy for the year? And people wait outside places and there's rumors of shortages of these things. How many remember the infamous Cabbage Patch doll? Yeah, most of those are in landfills. They haven't disintegrated because they can't, but they're in landfills somewhere. They were so popular. And wasn't there something called a Tickle Me Elmo? Does that ring a bell? Okay, some of you are smiling like that's your favorite toy. Well, bless your heart. But so glad you enjoy that. And the whole idea of the one big thing is to get the entire crowd enthusiastic and rushing after it. Look at point A under 2. Many people follow society, the great multitude, in spending and debt habits without counting the cost of their financial commitments. Say, may I tell you what is the train wreck for your stewardship? Is to do things, quote unquote, the American way. Because what used to be the American way in a day and age when we were a responsible nation no longer is. And when we allow the peer pressure of possession and things and the methods by which these things are gained, when we allow that to affect us because everyone around us is doing the same thing, it can land us in heap big trouble. Commercialism fuels the great multitude mentality. Planned stewarding of resources helps us to avoid the trap. He's preaching what he's saying. I love it how Dave Ramsey says it, and I endorse Dave Ramsey. I love what Dave Ramsey says. He says this, live like no one else today so you can live like no one else tomorrow. Well, preacher, what does he mean by that? He means today be a skinflint, tight, cheap. Conserve your resources now so you have more in the future. That is his philosophy. What does the world say? The world says we should have everything and we should have it right now. Isn't it interesting, those of you who are older have seen this, how successive generations are not satisfied with the housing conditions that they grew up in their parents' home. My parents had a middle-class home in a modest middle-class neighborhood. My dad, if I remember correctly, I think my dad paid for our home. It was a three-bedroom, one bath, full basement, nice large lot home. I think my dad paid the whopping price of $17,500 for that house. He was told by some that he had paid too much. Can you imagine that? You can't buy a Honda for that, okay? Maybe the low budget version, I don't know. But it paid that much for the house. It was a very nice home. We had a living room. We had a kitchen. We had a dining area. We had a little back porch, a little screen porch off the side. Two bedrooms downstairs, one bedroom up, a detached garage, one and a half car, I would call it, and then a basement with a shop area for my dad. Very, very nice home. And you know, it was adequate, in fact, beyond adequate for really any family of a reasonable size. But today, that house would be viewed with scorn, because expectations have arisen so high. Now watch what happens. Here's where the pressure comes in. The mob says, I have to have a minimum of 2,500 square feet. That's what the mob mentality says. And so everyone is doing it, and I feel pressure to do it. Listen to this. This is great advice. Never feel financially pressured by what others are doing. Okay? Well, Pastor Monty, they've got all the neat and shiny, brand new and big things. Stick to your plan, and you won't get in the snare. Look at point B. In discipleship, priorities are everything. It's interesting what Jesus said in verse 26. If a man come to me, he needs to hate father, mother, wife, and children, and brother and sisters in his life. He can't be my disciple. That's a contrast in relation to how much we love him. But in discipleship, priorities are everything. Jesus was not teaching hatred of loved ones. His hyperbolic statement demonstrates contrast. Love for him should greatly exceed human love. Now, here's the application in stewardship. Good stewards set a clear priority in the management of resources. In other words, Christ is a priority in relationship. And everything in life hinges on how I prioritize. So a good steward will set priorities in the management of his resources. Say, listen to me. There are some things that are big and important. There are other things that are not. And you can't manage your finances unless you know the difference between them. And so certain things should become a prioritized focus, just as a good disciple focuses upon Christ. A good steward bases his priorities on a biblical worldview. Okay, I want to be a good steward of my resources, so what do? I need to put God first in my resources. I need then to take care of my family. And there are a myriad of different ways that we take care of our family. All of these things are vital, so we want to prioritize. Point C, discipleship demands personal sacrifice. sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Willing acceptance of the cross equates to sacrifice. Disciples are not popular with this world. Now look here. Look, folks, listen to me. I'm a Christian. I'm not winning a popularity contest today. In fact, as a Bible-believing Christian, I am scorned today. Carry your Bible, carry your big black Bible, and wear a coat and tie, and you'll be viewed as the worst of religious extremists. Isn't that a shame? That's how it is today. You say, well, Pastor Monty, we just need to change all of our image. No, we don't need to worry about that. We might need to bear the cross once in a while. We might need to be the non-popular one, as was Jesus once in a while. That would be fine. But a willing acceptance of the cross equates to sacrifice. We're not popular. Now look at the application, point number two. Stewarding resources is a part of discipleship. Stop right there. You cannot be a good disciple of Christ if your money is out of control. You cannot be. By the way, this is an interesting thing. Years ago, when I was a student at Bob Jones, we had a very godly man who was in charge of our ministerial program. At that time, the ministerial class probably topped 500 students on the undergraduate level alone. And a very godly man, Dr. Richard Rupp. And Dr. Rupp had been in this position for decades, and he knew hundreds and thousands of churches and pastors and situations. And you know, he made an interesting observation I'll never forget as a young man. He said this to the ministerial class. He said, fellas, he said, watch money. Be careful with money. He said, if a man cannot handle money, he can't handle morals. Interesting observation. There's somehow a connection between a person's ability to handle money and his personal morality. And I think we could find some biblical evidence for that as well. His evidence was anecdotal. But stewarding resources is part of discipleship. It requires a willingness to sacrifice personally for the sake of the stewardship. In other words, to bear your cross. Pastor Monty, what are you? You just used the word sacrifice. I thought you were going to tell us how to be successful. listen. Unless you win the lottery, which you shouldn't be playing, because if you are, you're not a good steward of God's money, you will never know instantaneous success. But you will know success over the long haul when you steward properly. Follow me on that. So it's not a matter of something that happens instantaneously, and it does require sacrifice. Now look at this. Success in the future requires my willingness to say no to myself. How many remember when we talked about self-discipline? Do you remember that? You know, I thought one of the key points as I studied that concept was simply the ability to say no to my natural inclination. And my natural inclination wants something and wants it now. We call that instant gratification. That works against us in regard to self-discipline. It also works against us in regard to stewardship because we're too impulsive when we follow those type of impulses. Squandering resources wantonly violates stewardship principles and indicates disobedience on the part of the disciple. If we're careless with what God has given to us, it is not just a matter of being carefree. He's a hail fellow, well met. He just spends it like he's got it type of thing. It's not that. It's really a matter of not being much of a Christian. Now, by the way, this is where it gets really practical. Because it's one thing to sing the hymns and dress right. It's another thing to say no to oneself and to order one's stewardship in such a way as to be successful and multiply the stewardship to the glory of God. So we want to be careful about this. There is personal sacrifice involved. Then verse 28. This is a treasure trove of application. Look what Jesus said. For which of you intending to build a tower? Now look this way. Stewardship requires clear goals. Look this way. Intending to build a tower. Not something that was done by impulse, but something done by intent. A huge part of our problem is we spend impulsively, not with intent or forethought. Well, you said, Pastor Monty, come on, I'm just making my way through life. That's a way to waste tons of money if we don't have intent or thought behind it. One's intentions are his goals. Part of stewardship is setting goals for purchasing products, education, retirement, paying off debt, whatever it may be. Let me ask you a question. Financially, here's a great question for you. Financially, do you intend to do anything? If that's your money, I'm just going to survive. Okay, that's a problem. Because if you do that, you're going to end up being that person that has the one talent and he hid his talent in the earth. When Jesus said we're rewarded as we multiply the stewardship. So beyond survival, what is your goal? Here's what troubles me. Do not say what I'm talking about is impossible for you. Do not. I despise that mentality. This is the United States of America, and I'm not going to go into that speech again. But don't say it's impossible. My mother used to put it this way. I love what my mother said. She said so many witty and wise things, some of which I can repeat in the auditorium, and some of which I can't. My mother said many witty and wise things, and she said this. She said, where there's a will, there's a way. That's absolutely true. And when someone says, I don't have any financial goal, I don't have anything I'm shooting for, essentially what they're saying is, I don't care enough to have an intention or to make a plan. I'm not saying you have to have a massive goal. Your goal could be very, very small. But if you're not shooting at something, if you're shooting at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Nothing is exactly it. Jesus taught intention here. A person, a smart person, wise person, thinks about things. Don't confuse intention with impulse. Intention involves thoughtful consideration. I don't like to shop. I'm not a shopper. I'm more of a dumpster diver. I'm not a shopper. But when I do shop, it is my typical activity to know what I want. I never know where it is because I don't go to the store enough. But to know what I want, to find the object, to buy that one object and walk out of the store. There are a lot of people who can't do that. Do you know why they give you a shopping cart at Walmart? They expect you to fill it. Oh, but I'm only here for one thing. I don't need a cart. Here, take the cart anyway. It's almost a psychological pressure to fill that cart. What happens? We see something that's too good a deal. We can't live without it. Oh, that's really great over there. Oh, wow, man, I did not even know that they made coconut-flavored Peeps. I had no idea. Boy, these will go fast. I better buy 18 boxes, grab them, and throw them in the cart. That's impulsive spending. It's not intentional spending. Jesus talked about intent. Look at the back page, number 3. Intention should include personal goals as well as meeting obligations intentionally. Okay? I'm giving you an example. A personal goal, a newer model car. Okay, if you need a newer car, by the way, you know you do. You know it's going to come. It's not going to last forever. That can be a goal. But you also have as a goal meeting obligations. For example, the excise taxes, the registration, the tags, all of that for the existing cars that you have. All of mine come due all at the same time every year. So I know I'm going to pay $350, $400 to put tags on all of those things. So it comes due in summertime, usually in August. And so I'm thinking way ahead. Oh, I know I'm going to get hit for that obligation, and it's not going to surprise me because it happens every year at the same time. So I have a goal to have set aside money in relationship to that. Let me give you a good example of this. I was talking to, this just happened this afternoon. I didn't plan it for the sake of the sermon. I just thought about it. I was talking to Kelly this afternoon, and she likes to go on vacation. She enjoys those cruise vacations. We did not do that this year because we had some other goals. But she likes to do that. So I made a deal with her. That's what our house is like. Let's make a deal. I made a deal with her and said that we would work at something together and that I would be an equal participant in this and that the proceeds that we gain from this will all 100% be set aside with my guarantee that they will be used for a vacation. And she thought about it for a second, and she thought about it. She said, "You'd help me?" I said, "Absolutely, dear." I said, I'll be a 50% participant in this." And she thought about it, and she said, "You know," she said, "that's a good idea. Let's do that." Now, we're setting aside, we have a goal now, and we're setting aside a certain amount of money through some of her efforts and work. She has something for me to do. I'm not being employed by her. I did get fired by her once, but I'm not being employed. And we're going to work toward a specific goal, watch this, so that all the money is there so it can be paid for up front. By the way, that's a very rewarding way to do something. I just want to encourage you about that, how important that is, and where there's a will, there's a way. Both of these things, whether it's a personal goal that is a necessity or taxes, they're obligations, so you have to be intentional about planning for them. Forgetting about those occasional obligations will frustrate the stewardship planning. Think ahead. I'm going to have some forms for you later that will help you with that. Stewardship requires careful planning. Look at verse 28 again. For which of you intending, so you've got this intention in your mind, to build a tower, note the words of Jesus, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost. Isn't that interesting? There'd be that description. He said, "Preacher, what is that?" Planning is not intuitive. Pastor Monty, the way I handle my finances is just from raw gut feeling. You are headed for a cliff. For most of us, it's not a matter of intuition. It is a matter of, note the words of Jesus, sitting down. Okay? In other words, taking a focused and committed period of time to make a plan. Planning requires sitting down and crunching numbers. The words, "I think we can afford it," are a train wreck in the making. "Oh, you know, well, boy, I'll tell you what, I said that brand new TV. Honey, I think we can afford it." Horrible, horrible thinking. Jesus talked about the sensible person being one who sits down. Now remember, this is in relation to discipleship. That's the interpretation, I understand. But I'm drawing an application from the truism of his illustration that a person who is a good steward will actually sit down and crunch the numbers, will go through them and think about them. You say, "Pastor, why is he sitting down?" Because it's going to take a while to come to the final result. And so it would be a train wreck to just go intuitively. Planning requires number crunching and a heaping helping of reality. Planning addresses both known needs and possible or likely contingencies. Folks, listen to me. There seems to be never enough money. I talk to young couples sometimes, like, "Oh, preacher, we're just stretched from one way. There's never enough money. When are we going to have enough money?" I mean, let me give you a hint. When you start to plan and work the plan, things begin to loosen up. And over time, it becomes phenomenal what will happen. But the only way to start is to sit down and know exactly where you are. My youngest son, who for all practical purposes now is on his own, calls me almost every day to ask me money questions. Dad, should I pay off? We got him a credit card when he was young so that he could establish credit. I'm not against credit. I'll explain that later. Dad, should I pay off the whole balance? What's your balance, Matthew? $179. He says, "Dad, it makes me nervous." I said, "Okay." I said, "But the only way you can build credit is to pay a little bit more than the minimum every month and prove to them that you're responsible." "Yeah, but Dad, I don't like that. I don't like that hanging over my head." $177, folks, hanging over his head. Daddy trained him right. Hanging over his head. "Dad, I don't like it. I just want to get rid of it all." I said, okay, step by step. But what struck me about him is this. He has a plan. He has a plan that he calls me about every day. He wants to discuss it in detail. It's amazing how much Dad knows nowadays. Isn't that good? It's amazing how much. And it wants to discuss it in detail. Say, that is a good thing, to crunch the numbers to know where you are exactly, and I will help you with that after a while. Then notice this. Stewardship focuses on owned assets rather than credit assets. Look what Jesus said. Which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first? Notice the words, counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? In Jesus' illustration, he assumes the wise tower builder considers his liquid assets before building, making sure that his resources are sufficient to complete the job. While borrowing and lending is not condemned in Scripture, it is always preferential to pay for something with existing resources. You count the cost, you look at what you have, and you say, can I afford this? And if the answer is, I'm not sure, you don't buy it. It is far better to function as close as you can on a cash basis, especially for major purchases. I'm talking about furniture. I'm talking about appliances that are not of necessity. I'm talking about things like televisions, all those things. It is far better to do that, to save your money and have the resource available having been set aside, than it is to jump into an easy payment plan of revolving credit. It's far better to do that. Existing resources should typically make up the bulk of one's stewardship plan. In other words, it is best to pay cash most of the time. Now look this way, look this way. Someone told me this week. Someone who lives in a distant state from here and somebody you don't know told me this week. They talked about some financial issue that they were having, more of a want than a need, and said, but I'm so excited. I said, why are you so excited? He said, I'm so excited because Discover Card has offered me a brand new credit card with 0% interest for the first year, and boy, am I excited. Now, do you know what this person is doing? This person is looking at credit as a resource, okay? Very dangerous. Credit is not a resource. It is a trap. Now, I'm not against credit cards. I have them. I use them. I get tons of points. I have so many points, you'd just be amazed. Preacher, what do you do with the points? I don't know. They're pointless. But boy, do I get points. It's like a video game. But anyway, I'm not against the use of a credit card if you're paying it off every single month. But when you view, well, Pastor Bonnie, if you were sophisticated in the accounting world, you would understand that credit is actually a resource. Blah, 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 blah. No. I'd rather pay cash, just like your grandma did, because she didn't get in trouble when she paid cash. I hope she didn't anyway. The best way is to pay cash most of the time. Our society focuses, point number two, on credit resources. Whether or not one has a sufficient credit rating to borrow a certain amount, it's not a resource. It's a potential obligation. It is dangerous, can be very, very dangerous. We want to be careful about that because it's not going to be the backbone of our stewardship. Credit should not be the backbone. People who survive on revolving credit are not good stewards. Oh boy, if I can pay this one off with that one, and then pay that one off with this one, and then I've got this one over here that's offering that one, and look, they even sent me blank checks. Hallelujah. I knew a teenager one time in my youth group in Minnesota, a young man who grew up in a rather impoverished situation. Minnesota is a state, very trusting state. They accept checks everywhere. It's still that way. People write checks for everything in Minnesota. I don't carry a checkbook around here anymore because people just don't like it. But in Minnesota, they accept checks for everything. This kid somehow got a hold of someone's checkbook of blank checks, this teenager in my youth group. And he came from very impoverished circumstances. And all of a sudden, I noticed he had new clothes. He had all kinds of things. He was treating his friends out to lunch. All kinds of things. All kinds of things. And he was probably 15 years old. And I said to one of the other kids, I said, well, where did so-and-so get that? Get all the money for that? And the other kid, his eyes got real big. He said, he's got a checkbook. He does, I said. Does he have any money? He says, he doesn't need money. He's got a checkbook. Okay, that was the mentality. Avoid that kind of thinking. It's dangerous. He got in trouble, by the way. Severe trouble once it caught up with him. Be careful about the matter of credit. The first question to ask before any financial decision is, how am I going to pay for this? That's kind of what Jesus said when you count the cost and you sit down and you try to figure out if you have sufficient to pay for it. How am I going to pay for this? If the answer relies heavily on credit, it is likely not a good financial move. Now, there are exceptions to what I'm saying. Please understand, there are exceptions, but especially for luxury items. If I'm buying a luxury item and the answer to how am I going to pay for this is chiefly reliant upon credit, then I may want to consider that purchase. There are exceptions. Purchasing a house generally requires some indebtedness, often heavy. The stewarding questions in purchasing a house, though, include issues about size, price, extravagant payment. A house is not always a good nor wise investment. A lot of people buy too much house. A lot of people want every upgrade that can possibly come with a home. And viewing it wrongly, they get in debt over their head. Sometimes a car requires credit. That is often the case. But the same questions would apply. When we dealt with our son about the matter of an automobile, I kept pushing base model, base model, base model, base model. They're fancy now. My Honda is a base model. And it has more stuff on it than I could ever imagine having on a base model. Someone said, "You've got a backup camera?" Yeah, I've got a backup camera. So when I hit you, I can watch. that's my backup camera plan. And it's got all kinds of things. It's got this thing where if you call me, rings in the car, I mash a button and I just talk to you and your voice just floats all over my car. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's all standard. Okay? But where they get you is, take one step more, one step more, one step more. And the question to ask is, how am I going to pay for this? Do I need all of this in regard to this? And you say, "Preacher, why is this so important?" Okay, drill down on verse 29 right now. Drill down. "Less happily," or perhaps, "after he," the man who's going to have this building program, "after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Isn't that interesting? Jesus warned of the bad testimony, listen to what I'm about to say, that comes from someone who, put it back in the context of discipleship, attaches himself to Christ, is super zealous for a period of time, but then when the pressure comes on his Christianity, he fades away. And Jesus said, hey, people will mock that kind of guy who was just a quick disciple, a flash in the pan kind of convert. In relationship, though, to the secondary application, it is this. If I fail to meet financial goals and obligations, there's a whole world that is watching and will feel that I am not credible in my testimony. Now, you hear me. Your method of handling money speaks louder to me about your Christian testimony than do your words. Do you pay your debts on time? Are you honest? Are you careful to make sure that the obligations you have are being met? Are you planning ahead? Some people, the only emergency fund they have is the Church Benevolence Program. I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm just telling you the truth. Are you planning ahead? Are you thinking? Are you adequately stewarding your resources? The other day, someone pulled out in front of the church, and a lady got out of the car, and I just pulled in and was watching this, and the lady got out of the car, and the man was sitting in the car, and it probably a fairly new model, in the 2000s anyway, a vehicle, and was talking on a cell phone. He was talking on a cell phone. They had a big dog in the car. And I was just watching this. These were not people that I knew. I was watching this. And I knew exactly what it was. Man had sent the woman into the building to ask for money. This happens almost every week, sometimes multiple times a week. Our secretaries are all trained how to handle this. We do not give out money indiscriminately. We just don't do that, okay? And he's talking on a cell phone, big old dog in the back of the car, and she comes in and explains that they have no money. I don't believe it. Because you have a cell phone. And to keep a cell phone going, you have to pay money. You also have this big old dog. Now, that dog eats. Follow what I'm saying. When you're trying to live above your means, if your means are very, very small, you reduce your means. Does everybody see what I'm saying? And if you don't, and if your stewardship falters as a Christian. And people in town know you as one who doesn't pay your bills. That's not a good testimony. The church years ago, 17 plus years, well, many years before that, had had some issues with leadership, this church. And when I came as a young man, the deacons asked me a question. They said, "Pastor, can we check your credit history?" I said, "Sure." They said, "Can we have your social security number?" This is part of the interview process. Did you know this, Brother Rick? This is part of it. Garmin Sowers asked me. He said, "Write it on a card." Do you know what they did? They looked into me because they didn't want that problem. Does everybody see what I'm saying? It is a matter of testimony, how I handle my stewardship. Now, one quick word about what's on the back. I'm not covering this material. This is for you. Does everyone see that next page? Because I've gone way over time. This is for you. Here's what I want you to do. If you're married, you and your spouse do this. Understand your situation. You're going to put check marks in those boxes. How often does this happen to you? Not enough money for essentials. Often, sometimes, never. Do you see that? You're going to be honest. You're going to be painfully honest and answer it all honestly and then grade it yourself. I'm not going to ask to see it. On the next page, which is called the spending plan page, you're going to answer a series of questions on the bottom. I took this, I researched some and found a good source for this. If you answer yes to any of these questions, you can benefit by developing a spending plan, and you're going to answer those questions honestly. Do you know, I'm pretty sure why? Because you've got to see the need. You've got to see the need. When you see the need, you will start to see the possibility. "Well, Pastor, if I look at all that, I'm just going to get mad. I won't be able to sleep. My wife and I will have a fight. It'll all be over." Okay, let's work through it now so the train doesn't go over the cliff later. Father, thank you for great principles from your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the practicality of the Bible and how we can draw application from this teaching. Our Lord, to be a good disciple implies being a good steward. Lord, make us careful stewards of your resources, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother Stephen, there.